Well, we're into Nehemiah, our sixth study in this book, and we come tonight to chapter 9. Chapter 9. You'll know where it is by now in the Bible. So let's read these words together. It's a long chapter, but thankfully there aren't too many awkward names. I'm always pleased when Sinclair is doing the reading, when it's these long lists of difficult names. Let's hear the word of God. On the 24th day of the same month, the Israelites gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloth and having dust on their heads. Those of Israelite descent had separated themselves from all foreigners. They stood in their places and confessed their sins and the wickedness of their fathers. They stood where they were and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day, and spent another quarter in confession and worshipping the Lord their God. Standing on the stairs were the Levites, Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Buni, Sherebiah, Bani, and Kenaiah, who called with loud voices to the Lord their God. And the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Ashab, Nei, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pethaiah said, "Stand up and praise the Lord your God, who is from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, and may it be exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens, and all their starry hosts, the earth and all that is in it, the seas and all that is in them. You gave life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you. You are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and named him Abraham. You found his heart faithful to you, and you made a covenant with him to give to his descendants the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Jebusites, and Girgashites. You have kept your promise because you are righteous. You saw the suffering of our forefathers in Egypt. You heard their cry at the Red Sea. You sent miraculous signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his officials, and all the people of his land, for you knew how arrogant the Egyptians treated them. You made a name for yourself which remains to this day. You divided the sea before them so that they passed through it on dry ground. But you hurled their pursuers into the depths like a stone into mighty waters. By day you led them with a pillar of cloud, and by night with a pillar of fire to give them light on the way they were to take. You came down on Mount Sinai. You spoke to them from heaven. You gave them regulations and laws that are just and right, and decrees and commands that are good. You made known to them your holy Sabbath, and gave them commands, decrees, and laws through your servant Moses. In their hunger you gave them bread from heaven, and in their thirst you brought them water from the rock. You told them to go in and take possession of the land you had sworn with uplifted hand to give them. But they, our forefathers, became arrogant and stiff-necked and did not obey your commands. They refused to listen and failed to remember the miracles you performed among them. They became stiff-necked and in their rebellion appointed a leader in order to return to their slavery. But you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. Therefore you did not desert them, even when they cast for themselves an image of a calf and said, 'This is your God who brought you up out of Egypt,' or when they committed awful blasphemies. Because of your great compassion, you did not abandon them in the desert. By day, the pillar of cloud did not cease to guide them on their path, nor the pillar of fire by night to shine on the way they were to take. You gave your good spirit to instruct them. You did not withhold your manna from their mouths, and you gave them water for their thirst. For 40 years you sustained them in the desert. They lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, nor did their feet become swollen. You gave them kingdoms and nations, allotting to them even the remotest frontiers. They took over the country of Sihon, king of Heshbon, the country of Og, king of Bashan. You made their sons as numerous as the stars in the sky, and you brought them into the land that you told their fathers to enter and possess. Their sons went in and took possession of the land. You subdued before them the Canaanites who lived in the land. You handed the Canaanites over to them, along with their kings and the peoples of the land, to deal with them as they pleased. They captured fortified cities and fertile land. They took possession of houses filled with all kinds of good things, wells already dug, vineyards, olive groves, and fruit trees in abundance. They ate to the full and were well nourished. They reveled in your great goodness, but they were disobedient and rebelled against you. They put your law behind their backs. They killed your prophets who had admonished them in order to turn them back to you. They committed awful blasphemies. So you handed them over to their enemies who oppressed them. But when they were oppressed, they cried out to you. From heaven you heard them, and in your great compassion you gave them deliverers who rescued them from the hand of their enemies. But as soon as they were at rest, they again did what was evil in your sight. Then you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies, so that they ruled over them. And when they cried out to you again, you heard from heaven, and in your compassion you delivered them time after time. You warned them to return to your law, but they became arrogant and disobeyed your commands. They sinned against your ordinances, by which a man will live if he obeys them. Stubbornly they turned their backs on you, became stiff-necked, and refused to listen. For many years you were patient with them. By your spirit you admonished them through your prophets, yet they paid no attention, so you handed them over to the neighboring peoples. But in your great mercy you did not put an end to them or abandon them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. Now therefore, O our God, the great, mighty, and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love, do not let all this hardship seem trifling in your eyes. The hardship that has come upon us, upon our kings and leaders, upon our priests and prophets, upon our fathers, and all your people, from the days of the kings of Assyria until today. In all that has happened to us, you have been just. You have acted faithfully. While we did wrong, our kings, our leaders, our priests, and our fathers did not follow your law. They did not pay attention to your commands or the warnings you gave them, even while they were in their kingdom, enjoying your great goodness to them in the spacious and fertile land you gave them. They did not serve you or turn from their evil ways. But see, we are slaves today, slaves in the land you gave our forefathers so that they would eat its fruit and the other good things it produces. Because of our sins, its abundant harvest goes to the kings you've placed over us. They rule over our bodies and our cattle as they please. We are in great distress. Most of us will have certain special days or seasons that we can look back on as turning points in our lives. For some, those not brought up in Christian homes, it may well be those days, those weeks, when you first heard about Jesus, when you were drawn to faith in him. You'll never forget what an impact that made on your life. For others, it might be those days when you met your future husband or wife. You'll never forget how the Lord brought you together and confirmed your love one for the other. For others, It may be those weeks when the Lord made it so clear that you were to change direction in your life. Give up that good job. Respond to that call to serve Him in a completely new sphere. You'll never forget those days that really did change your life. Others maybe remember a convention or a series of sermons where the Lord really spoke to you, where the Lord really became so real and changed your life. Maybe a time, as we were thinking this morning, when the Lord drew you back into fellowship with yourself, restored you. We've all got times, I think, that we can look back on. Well, the month of October 445 BC proved to be such a period for the people of God. It was to be a month that they would never forget. On the second of that month, the repair work on the wall of Jerusalem was completed. For 140 years or so, those walls had been broken down. The city had been defenseless. The Babylonians had invaded and virtually destroyed the city and taken the inhabitants off into exile. Some 50 years later, when Babylon was overthrown by Persia, a few Jews had managed to return and had over the next 20 years rebuilt the temple. Well, that was all they'd done. Nothing much else happened for the next 70 years. The few Jews in Jerusalem were dispirited and disheartened. But then in the summer of 445 BC, a new governor was sent by the Persian king. He was a Jew. His name was Nehemiah. Within 3 days, he'd rallied the people. He'd got them started on the rebuilding of the wall. And despite much opposition, the wall was completed in under 2 months. 6 days later, the 8th of October, 445, the people assembled again in Jerusalem. It was, in fact, their New Year's Day, New Year in the civil calendar. I suggested last week that Nehemiah, as governor, had told them to return in order to thank God for his help and in order to listen to the public reading of God's word. Well, I don't think that Nehemiah could have imagined what was going to happen that day. Not only did the people turn up, they turned up in great numbers. They came early. They came shouting for Ezra to bring out the law of the Lord. It's clear they had a real desire to hear what God was going to say to them. Ezra read from God's book. The Levites translated it in the language of the people. Made them understand, helped them understand what it was about. And that went on for 6 hours. Eventually, Nehemiah, Ezra, and the Levites sent the people home to celebrate. They went off with great joy, we read. The next day, the men are back again for another study day, eager to give attention to God's word. They discovered that in that very month, they ought to be celebrating the Feast of Booths, in which they remembered how God brought them out of Egypt, how God had brought them through the wilderness, how God had got them into the promised land, how God had made them a redeemed and a pilgrim people. On hearing this, the people decided there was only one possible thing to do, and that was to obey. They set about gathering branches and making booths. And then the whole company celebrated the feast for a whole week. Day after day, we read, they read from God's law. They celebrated together. There hadn't been a celebration like it since the days of Joshua. Do you see what was happening? The city wall had been rebuilt. But now the people were being rebuilt as a distinctive people of God. And just as the wall rebuilding had been overseen by the gracious hand of God in the way He brought Nehemiah, the way He gave them the zeal to do it, how He protected them from their enemies. So, this people rebuilding was also overseen by the gracious hand of God. Because it was God who gave them desire for his word. It was God who helped them understand his word. It was God who moved them to obey his word. You see, what we're seeing unmistakably is that God hadn't abandoned his people. God was rather at work to reshape, to reform, to revive his people as his own treasured possession. And the thing that he used to do that, we said last week, was his word. That word that he'd given to Moses all those years before. That word that had been virtually lost for 150 years or more. That word read, explained, and applied. In October 445 BC, God's word was rediscovered. It proved to be the turning point for the people of God. Well, here we are in chapter 9, and it's still October 445 BC. Verse 1, the 24th day of the same month. Well, that's the 30th of October. The people had celebrated the Feast of Booths for 7 days. On the 8th day, they had an assembly. And now, just a few days later, they're gathered together again. But this time, instead of feasting, they're fasting. Instead of celebrating, they're mourning, wearing sackcloth and putting dust on their heads. That's what they did when they were mourning. What's happening? Well, verse 2 tells us they were confessing their sins and the wickedness of their fathers. You see, as they lived in those booths for that week, as they heard God's word explained day after day, they realized just how far they'd fallen from what God intended for them. They realized how sinful they really were. They realized that if they were going on to be the renewed people of God, then they'd better get this sorted out. And so they came together. They came together this time. I don't think Nehemiah raised this. They came together for the specific purpose of getting themselves right with God. It was another 6-hour session, did you notice? But this time, they heard God's word read and explained for the first 3 hours, and then they spent the next 3 hours in confession and worship. In other words, they spent the next 3 hours in prayer. And the rest of the chapter is an outline of that prayer. Now, verse 3 says that they spent that time in confession and in worshipping the Lord. And when we see the word confession, we think, don't we, of confessing sin. That's how the NIV Bible actually has headed up this whole chapter. The Israelites confess their sins. But I think that's a bit misleading. The word to confess simply means to acknowledge. And it seems to me that the Israelites here are doing more than confessing or acknowledging their sin. So let's look at this great prayer and notice with me that they're confessing three things. First of all, in verses 5 to 15, they are confessing their great God. Verse 6, "You alone are the Lord," they say. Now, notice the Lord there is in capital letters. And whenever you see the name Lord in capital letters, that's the name of God that was revealed to Moses at the burning bush, the great I Am. As he said, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. They were acknowledging, you see, that God was the one true living God who was, who is, and who will be. Verse 6, "You made the heavens, even the highest heavens, and all their starry hosts, the earth and all that's in it, the sea and all that's in them. You gave life to everything." They're confessing that God was the creator of everything. In verses 7 and 8, they're confessing God as the one who chose Abraham, changed his name to Abraham, the one who made a covenant with him to give him the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Jebusites, and Girgashites. The one, the God, who kept that promise. In other words, they're confessing God as the electing, choosing, promise-making, promise-keeping God. In verse 9, they've moved on a few hundred years down their history to Egypt, where their forefathers were slaves. And they acknowledge here that God saw the people's sufferings, heard their cry, God knew what was happening, and he did something about it. Verse 10, he sent miraculous signs and wonders against Pharaoh. The plagues, we call them. God divided the sea before his people as he brought them out and led them by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. You see, they're confessing that God was a wonder-working God who delivered and led his people. Verse 13, they acknowledge that God gave his law to Moses for their good, notice. In verse 15, he gave them bread from heaven and water from the rock. They're acknowledging that God supplied all their needs. Now, where did they get all that from? Well, it's all there, isn't it? In the book of the law of Moses. First five books of our Bible. As they were being taught God's law over that previous couple of weeks, they heard of all that God had done for their forefathers. And they were discovering or rediscovering the greatness of their God. He was the Creator. He's the God who chose individuals. He's the God who made promises and kept them. He's the God who knew what was happening to his people. He was the God who delivered them miraculously. He was the God who led his people. He's the God who gave instructions for right living. He's the God who supplied all their needs. You see, they'd had their eyes open to the greatness of this God of theirs. And they began this confession session by confessing that confessing the greatness of their God. And notice how the Levites began. They said, stand up and praise the Lord your God. You see, this great God, whom they were confessing from their ancestors' day, was their God. He was still the God who chose individuals, who sees their situations, who delivers and speaks and provides. They stood together to confess the greatness of their God. Then, secondly, notice from verses 16 to 31, they confess their sin. Verse 16 begins with the word but. In spite of all that God had done for their forefathers, supplying all their needs, bringing them right into the promised land, their forefathers became, verse 16, arrogant and stiff-necked, did not obey your commands, they refused to listen and failed to remember the miracles you performed among them. They became stiff-necked and in their rebellion appointed a leader in order to return to slavery. The people were arrogant, disobedient, stubborn, rebellious. They even, we read on, cast for themselves an image of a calf and said that this was their God who'd brought them out of Egypt. That was blasphemy. Still, God forgave them. And in great compassion, didn't abandon them. He continued to guide them with a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. He continued to give them manna and water. For 40 years, they lacked nothing. He gave them the kingdoms and nations they were passing through as he promised. He made them, their children, as numerous as the stars in the sky, just as he'd promised. He brought them into the promised land, just as he'd promised. There they had everything they wanted. God was so good to them. But look at verse 26. But, there's another but, they were disobedient and rebelled against you. They put your law behind their backs. They killed your prophets. They committed awful blasphemies. More disobedience, rebellion, blasphemy. This time we read God handed them over to their enemies who oppressed them. When oppressed, they cried to God. God heard and in great compassion gave them deliverers who rescued them. Verse 28, but, there's another but, as soon as they were at rest, they again did evil in your sight. More disobedience, rebellion, and blasphemy. God abandoned them to their enemies. They cried out to God again, and time after time he had compassion and delivered them. Verse 29, but, the fourth one, they became arrogant. They disobeyed your commands. They sinned against your ordinances. They turned their back on you. They became stiff-necked. They refused to listen. And for many more years, God was patient with them. He sent prophets to admonish them. They paid no attention. So God handed them over to the neighboring peoples, like Assyria and Babylon, where they'd come from. Do you see what the people there in Jerusalem in October 445 BC were doing? They were confessing their forefathers' sin. In face of the great God's compassion and generosity, their forefathers continued to sin by their rebellion, disobedience, blasphemy, arrogance, disregard, evil. And by publicly confessing it like this, They were admitting that they were part of that process. Just as these sins had been repeated and repeated down their history, they'd been repeated in them too. That's what they were saying. They were no better than their forefathers. That had become clear as they read and as they studied God's book. They confessed the greatness of God. They confess their sin and their sinfulness. And then thirdly, notice verses 32 to 37. They confessed their present plight. In verse 37, they turn to themselves. And to that day at the end of October, now, therefore, O our God. And they begin to speak of the hardship they were in now. The hardship that had come upon them since the days of Assyria. That's when Israel went into exile. They acknowledged that God had acted faithfully. It was the peoples to blame for the exile. They didn't follow your law or pay attention to your laws. They didn't serve you. They didn't turn from their evil ways. Here we are today, they're saying, and we are slaves in the land that had been given to our forefathers. The harvest, the plentiful harvest, goes to the king you've placed over us. We are in great distress. See what they're doing? They're acknowledging, they're confessing their present plight. They're not complaining about it. They're not blaming God for it. They're simply acknowledging it. They're confessing that this is the way it is. And it's their fault entirely. You notice the only request in the whole of that prayer, the only request is in verse 32. Do not let all this hardship seem trifling in your eyes. You see, I guess up to now, for these last 50 years, they'd been content just to drift along. They were back in Judah. This was their country. And they were content just to live there, under these kings, paying tribute to this, that, and the other, oppressed by their local enemies. And they now realized, for the people of God, for the people of this great God, this was an awful way to be living. You see, the whole prayer is a prayer of confession. They're confessing the greatness of their God, the awfulness of their sin, and the seriousness of their present plight. Now, we said last week that the turning point, as far as the rebuilding of the people of God was concerned, was the rediscovery of God's book. It was as they read and studied God's book that they began to make these discoveries. They made discoveries about their God and how great he is. They made discoveries about themselves and how sinful they were. They made discoveries about their present situation and how distressing it was for people who belonged to such a God. We'll see next week how that led them to make a covenant with this God so that things could begin again. But you'll have to come back next week to find out about that. The question we need to think about tonight is, what are we meant to learn from this chapter, from this long, long prayer? Well, we said over the past few weeks, the Lord isn't only building his church today, he's certainly doing that in many parts of the world, he's also rebuilding his church in places like Scotland, where in many ways the church is disgraced. God is wanting to rebuild us, to reshape us, to revive us, to be the distinctive people of God he intends us to be. And I like to think that these chapters in Nehemiah are a sort of outline of the way the Lord does that. How he did it then, in the days of Nehemiah, how he's done it many times down the history of the church, and how he's going to do it in the future. Because this has happened many times down the history of the church. The first thing that God uses in that rebuilding is, as I say, the return to the hearing of God's word. And it ought to encourage us as we think about Scotland, that in many places around Scotland today, God's word is being opened up and being explained in a way that it hadn't been for much of last century. In many places around Scotland, Christians today have a real desire to hear God's word, beginning to rediscover its relevance and its power. Well, it seems to me from this 9th chapter of Nehemiah that the second thing that God does in his rebuilding program is to bring his people through that rediscovered word to discover and acknowledge things about himself and about themselves, things that perhaps they've forgotten or never thought about. God's done that several times down church history. Firstly, people, God's people, like the Israelites, have discovered and acknowledged the greatness of God. The God they've read about in the Bible, the God they've been taught about from the book, they discover, yes, he is the creator of everything. He does choose individuals. He does make promises and keep them. He knows all about us. He does deliver them. He does guide and provide. He is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. He did send his son to die on a cross. He does offer forgiveness and eternal life. He does offer restoration to fellowship. And even before the Sanballats and Tobias of their day, these Christians have unashamedly stood up and confessed things about their God because God's word has so gripped their minds and their hearts. That's happened in days of revival. Secondly, believers in days of revival, when the Lord is reshaping his church, discover and confess their sin and their sinfulness. They look back, yes, to Bible days, but they look back to days of church history and they recognize that their forefathers have been disobedient, rebellious, blasphemous, arrogant, evil. And furthermore, they see and are willing to admit that those same sins are present in them. Just earlier, just 50 years ago in Lewis, we read of people just walking near a church and breaking down in tears about their sinfulness. They begin to weep for the sins of the church. They begin to weep at the state of their own hearts before a gracious and compassionate God. Now that's not something they've manufactured, worked up. It's come as God's word has gripped their hearts and their minds. God's people confess their sin when God is working in revival. And thirdly, believers in days of revival discover and are ready to confess their present plight. Ready to confess that they're living well below the level that God intends them to be living on. They aren't living according to God's book. They aren't serving the Lord. They aren't turning away from evil. They recognize the world around them is squeezing them into its mold. They realize they've taken on the attitudes and the standards of the world. They're so little different from the people they live beside, who have no faith in Christ. They realize that they're facing so many hardships because they've compromised in so many areas. They realize that they're slaves, really. They're slaves to the world when God intends them to be living as His sons and daughters. And they don't blame God for that. They take all the blame themselves. And they confess their present plight. That happens in days of revival. So what? You might be thinking, what's that got to do with us in St. George's Tron in the year 2000? Well, this. We are a tiny part of Christ's church in Scotland, aren't we? We need to be rebuilt, revived, don't we? We need to become the distinctive people of God if we're going to make a real impact in this city centre. We need to be revived. And for that to happen, we really do need to give ourselves to God's word, to hearing it read and explained and applied, to thinking it through and living it out at home, at work, here in the city centre. We need to be letting God's word lead us, all of us, to discover, rediscover things about God and His greatness. We need to let God's word be leading us to discover, rediscover things about ourselves and our sinfulness. And we need to be letting God's word lead us to discover just how low a level we are living on spiritually. We need to let God break us. Give us the courage to stand up and confess these things. We need to let God, through His word, have full control of our lives. And I need to ask myself, I think we all need to ask ourselves, are we ready for that? Are we ready for God to do that in us? Or are we quite content living as we are in comfortable Scotland? Quite content just to come to church on a Sunday, to have our nice houses, and to be little different than anybody else the rest of the week. When really, we're slaves to the world. Well, may God continue to speak to us today. Let's pray together. O Lord, help us, each one of us, to examine our hearts tonight, to see if we really do want you to revive us as a church. Help us through your word, as we hear it read and explained, help us to rediscover the greatness of our God. Help us to discover more about our own sinfulness. Help us to realize the low level of our Christian living. Bring us, all of us, to that place where we can stand up, confess these things, and then go on to make a renewed commitment to you. Lord, may your word live in our minds to change us this week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our closing hymn is number 828. 828. O Jesus, full of grace and truth, more full of grace than I of sin, once again I seek your face. Open your arms and take me in, and freely my backslidings heal, and love the faithless sinner still.